Thank you, Pastor, for Joy and myself. I'd like to thank all of you for your love and care of us in the last few months, along with my mother and father, during this transition period of our lives. I'd like to encourage you to give your pastor a raise, because so that he might continue to feed me steak. Thank you, Leonard and Anita. We've appreciated their love and hospitality, and your pastor and I have become fast friends. And he's a bookish boy, and he loves people and the Lord, and I think we're of a like kindred spirit in a lot of ways. Daniel K. Iverson was pastor of Shenandoah Presbyterian Church in Miami, Florida. His son, who was great friends with Bill Bright, by the way, of Campus Crusade, told me this story about his father. He said, when my dad came to Shenandoah Presbyterian, which is now in the heart of Little Havana, not much was happening spiritually, and it broke his heart. And he got down on his knees and then laid out flat before the Lord, and he cried out with a prayer that has become a song, a hymn of praise and prayer. If you know it, sing it with me prayerfully. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Lord, may your word be our rule, your spirit our guide, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, if we're talking about anything, we're talking about being filled with the love of God. The first thing that you learned as a child is God is love. Even in His justice, in His wrath, in His grace, and in His mercy, in His humility, and in His holiness, God is chiefly love. In every manifestation, in Galatians 5, where we see compared and contrasted the works of the flesh first, starting with verse 19, on down to the fruit of the Spirit into verses 20-something. But it all talks about love. And then we see that great poem by the Apostle Paul on love in 1 Corinthians 13, known as the greatest thing in all the world, and that's love, as it is demonstrated. And so when we talk about sanctification, which means to be set apart, it means to be set apart because we love Him, because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. And the greatest way that we demonstrate our love for Him is to obey Him, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That's our reasonable form of spiritual worship. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. There is a refreshing aroma about our lives that is permeated and saturated with the perfume of love. If you've ever known a loving, humble, holy heart, you can praise God for that individual. Now, I could tell you of my own wife that she's sweet, but that wouldn't really tell you what I live with, because I think she is sweetness. To say that someone is sweetness is a better description than just to say that they are sweet. And our Lord doesn't just love you, He is love. And when you are filled with His Spirit, you supernaturally have love even for your enemies, even for difficult people. You look out for the interest of others in humility. You think of others as better than yourselves. And you desire to serve, even as Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give myself a ransom for many." Even Joseph in the prison, afflicted and chastised of God, because even though God is not the author of evil, all things work together for good to them that love God. Even if you are put in that prison, Joseph, by false accusation, because Mrs. Potiphar said, "I sure do like your coat of many colors." But he was smart enough to, well, the coat was gone. You know I'm exaggerating. But he knew what it was to flee youthful lust. And where did it get him for telling the truth, for being a man of character and integrity? Right in the prison. But then one day he understood the ways of God, and he was able to look his brothers in the eye and break down and cry and in tears say, "I love you, don't be afraid, come around." He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and for the saving of many. And so greater is He that is in us than he is that is in the world." And whatever life is dealing with you, or the Lord is allowing it to deal with you, terrible things, know this, that nothing escapes His view, and that sanctification often comes through suffering, through financial difficulty, and through physical infirmity. Maybe you've been through abandonment or divorce or the loss of a repossession of a car, or you've lost your house to the bank, or you find yourself unemployed. And there's times that we question and say, "Lord, where are you?" He's right there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You can cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And in that very moment, His grace becomes sweeter than ever, because you recognize that He is with you. And that this sanctification, which is a process of being renewed and conformed and transformed so that we may become like Him. You know, our salvation is three parts. First of all, we're justified. You know, we have been saved in the past. And in our legal standing, He says, "You are just as though you never sinned, and you have been justified." But next part of our salvation is sanctification. And that is that we become holy. The whole process of grace is that God takes unholy men and women and He makes them like His Son, holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is mentioned not once, but twice, no, three times in Scripture. And there's this basic rule of Protestant biblical interpretation that if it's once said, it's important. If it's twice said, you better listen. And if it's thrice said, it is very important. And so around the throne of God, they say, "Holy, holy, holy, the one who is and was and will be to come, world without end. Amen." Our God is holy, clean and pure and righteous and sterling. And he says, "And I dwell on high with those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble." And to the loving heart that does not seek its own, but instead makes itself of no reputation and has no conceit or ambition, but rather would take the place of modesty and lowliness in service like their king, the servant king. That is the person who is being set apart. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Well, some people are more peculiar than others. But you know what I mean. That's what it means to be set apart from sin, negatively, but positively, for Christ. And it's not as though there's the rod of affliction and correction, although God can use that. But our greatest motivation, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's how we demonstrate our love. The Bible, St. John says, "As he is, so are we in this world. Paul says, "Living epistles read of all men." We are his love letter. We are that living epistle. I mentioned last time I spoke that people don't want to hear a sermon. They want to see one. I think one of the best sermons I've ever given hasn't been the one behind a pulpit. A lectern. I remember I went back, and you learn this as a pastor as we get older, Leonard. I went and saw a lady. She said, "Pastor, I will never ever forget when John passed away, how you came and just stayed with me all night long." And I listened to her, and she poured out her heart for about an hour as I'd come back just to visit. I never said a word. With her greeting at the door, she wrapped her arms around me and gave me a kiss on the cheek. And she said, "Pastor, thank you for coming. You always know just what to say." I hadn't said a thing. I had just been there. I'd like to demonstrate sanctification from the Word, if you would turn in your Bibles with me, to the book of Acts. It's a familiar story about how God changed a very proud and arrogant man. Acts chapter 9, actually. We're going to look at the first 19 verses. This is the story of Saul's conversion from being a proud Pharisee into the gentle kind of shepherd that he became. Oh, he could have some pretty tough words, but he also knew how to love. If you don't believe that, read 1 Corinthians 13, and nobody could write that didn't understand love. What great inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what wonderful illumination of understanding, heart, and head that God can give us through 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, if you read that love letter for 30 days in a row, you could start tomorrow on Valentine's Day. That'd be a good Valentine. And read it for 30 days, just that one chapter. It'll change your life forever. If you can really get a handle on what it means to be a person of love. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. He put them in chains and he even killed them. And so he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them back, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul." If you have your red letter edition, you see this is Christ himself meeting him on the road to Damascus after he had ascended to heaven. Here he comes again. "Why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." In other words, if you persecute mine, the apple of my eye, you're persecuting me. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. And Saul picked himself off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. And so his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street." I think the King James says a street called Straight. Straight Street. Let me stop right there. In the front of Straight Street, on the road from Damascus, there is a well. And we know that this is where church tradition says that Saul became Paul. This is where he was baptized. Guess what's in front of the street called Straight, where there's a well now? The Christian and Missionary Alliance Mission. We're located right there in front of that historic place. "To the house of Judas. And when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now." I'm talking to you, Ananias, and he's praying right now. "I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In other words, I'm setting him apart. I'm making him holy. I'm sanctifying him. By the way, the etymology of the word, the background of the word holy and the word sanctified are the self-same thought. To be set apart. To be made clean. To cleanse. So when you say sanctify, you're saying holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You've been set apart for the Lord's service. You are his minister, his servant. "So Ananias went and found Saul, and he laid hands on him, and he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Talk about election, adoption, predestination. He's out to persecute the Lord, and the Lord says, "Nada, not going to happen. You're no longer going to serve the devil. You're going to serve me. You're going to repent, and I'm going to use you." There's the hound of heaven. "That you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he got up and he was baptized. And afterward, he ate some food and he regained his strength. Then he goes into the synagogues where he was supposed to put people in chains, where he was supposed to kill them. And instead, he declares the glorious message of Jesus Christ, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Wow! I'll say it backwards. Wow! Only God, by His grace, could do that. Because Paul was a proud Pharisee. Hey, I want to show you how proud. This story that Jesus told really illustrates it. Go backwards to the book of Luke, to the chapter 18. And we'll see what Jesus taught about humility and pride in terms of a Pharisee. It could well have been Paul or Saul. And you see, Luke 18, starting with verse 9, Jesus' words and this wonderful story. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness. Boy, was that Paul. The tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, studying at the feet of Gamaliel and scorned everyone else. You see, Pharisees looked down on everybody else. And two men went to the temple, Jesus says, to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. You know, like Zacchaeus. Like Matthew. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed this prayer. He'd gone at the appointed official hour of prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat and I don't sin. To Go Falls Institute, they used to say, Rudy Toot Toot, Rudy Toot Toot, where are the boys from the Institute? We don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't run with those who do. Talk about Phariseeism. I don't sin and I don't commit adultery and I'm certainly not like that tax collector, you know, over there in the corner in the shadows. I fast twice a week, more than the law commanded. Yeah, and I give a tenth of my income, as though God was a banker. I'm sure He looked down from the heavens and said, oh, I appreciate you. Thank you for the tithe. No, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It should give you joy to give, because He's got it all. Tax collector stood at a distance and he dared not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The Lord resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. To the one who knows the truth of Jesus' words, without me you can do nothing. Dependence and humility. And instead he beat his chest in sorrow, which in the Middle East is very, very symbolic of brokenness and sorrow. Often at a funeral, as though it was the death of himself. And by the way, sanctification is a chance to die. It's not about self-esteem, it's about self-denial. That gives a demonstration of holiness and humility. Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Ruth Graham says, sanctification is being a good repenter. Self is spiritual BO, Ruth says. Billy used to say, Ruth, his wife, is the best Christian I know. A humble heart. Jesus said, I tell you, this sinner and not the Pharisee return home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I think that's why it's such a good thing that when we pray, a proper position of prayer is to be prostrate. They used to say that A.W. Tozer wasn't really a people person. In fact, they said that
he would not stand at the door after the service to shake hands because he had better things to do than greet sin-sick, shriveled-up souls. Not exactly a people person, okay? But you know what he did? He showed love. As soon as he was done, he went immediately into his study. He laid himself out in the shape of a cross before God, and he prayed that God would use the message that was just declared. He never gave an altar call, and people were saved left and right. In his ministry in Toronto, and in especially during his years in Chicago. To be humble is to have a low estimate of oneself. To be humble doesn't mean that you are a doormat or that you deny the gifts or talents or abilities that God has given you, but that you give Him the glory. It's the furthest thing away from self-conceit. It shows that we have been set apart and that we recognize that we are not to present our bodies, our members, to sin, but to righteousness, the Scripture says. The Lord for the body and the body for the Lord. You want to know why? Even your body is not your own. You are bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. That's why even a lot of times we don't like to talk about gluttony. The Scripture talks about those whose God is their stomachs. It is people who are not obese. That's not the issue. It is people who live by their appetites and by their passions, who want to rebel and do what they want to do. Oh, they want to say, I want to love God and serve God. Last night I was with a lady who says, I know God and I love God. I want to serve God. But she's been living for 2 years and 3 months to a man she's not married to. What does the Word say? If you love me, keep my commandments. While we didn't want to be a killjoy, some of the other Christian people around that table as we were eating told her, yeah, but what does the Word say? What does the Lord say? And so it is the Lord for the body and the body for the Lord. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about what does the Word say? Coming under obedience of His Word. When we baptize a new believer, we often say something like this: buried in the likeness of His death. It's a public execution when you go to a baptism. Buried in the likeness of His death. Raised in the glorious likeness of His resurrection. Amen? In newness of life. But it is the trials and the troubles and the tears that God uses to perfect us and conform us and transform us. As I said a moment ago, chiefly sanctification comes through suffering, through financial difficulty and physical infirmity. The poet has said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the sinless Son of God had to learn sanctification by obedience. He was filled with the Holy Spirit when He said, let this be done so that all righteousness be fulfilled, because... And John the Baptist baptized Him. He said, you come to be baptized of me, I need to be baptized of you. But John had it right, for he was sanctified when he said, I must decrease and He must increase. That's the humble and holy
attitude. That my life is not my own. The one who would save their life will lose it. But the one who will lose their life, make themselves of no reputation, they will gain it. All of this in heaven too. For seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the abundant life. Don't believe some of the prophets that are out there with this materialistic name it and claim it. God wants to give it all to you. What God really wants is that all who would live godly lives will know persecution, the Word of God says. I'm not trying to give you a martyr complex, but tell you the truth. That if you live for the Lord, you will be misunderstood and misrepresented, and that will be part of your sanctification. For as the master, so the disciple. And God will use all of these things that you go through in life to conform you into His likeness. Paul put it this way: I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Have you come to that point of 100% obedience, of total surrender, where Christianity is no longer a hobby, but who you are, from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet, that you say with the Apostle Paul, I die daily, or as Amy Carmichael said, my sanctification is a chance to die. That's what we used to call the exchanged life. The sanctified life. The Spirit-filled life. And when you are filled with the Spirit, here's the great joy in all this. It's not like a heavy burden. Jesus said that His yoke was easy, His load is light. Sin is what's heavy. Sin is what's a downer. And when you become the slave of righteousness, His yoke fellow, when you're pure and you're clean, then your life starts to be permeated with the aroma of love. And you start to have a servant spirit. And you become a great commandment Christian, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, with your neighbor as yourself. You think of them as better than yourselves. And your attitude seems to be, how can I help you? How can I serve you? William Sangster, the pastor of Westminster Chapel, London, England. When he died, his widow received 4,000 letters from all over London and England of some kindness or act or thing said or done by her husband that meant something to them. He had an unusual motto. You remember this, Joy? I try to remember it sometimes. He always asked the Lord to help him remember what he should remember and to forget what he should forget. One year his wife saw him writing a Christmas greeting to a friend. Sangster thought he was a friend. His wife leaned over and said, she was aghast. She says, I can't believe it. You're sending them a Christmas greeting? Oh, yes. I can't believe it. And she recalled all the dirty, nasty things this individual had done to him in the last year. Oh, he says, you know, I forgot all about that. That's a sanctified, holy, humble heart. People remembered John Wesley, who lived by, do all the good you can in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, ever you can. And he told businessmen, make all the money you can so that you can give all to God's kingdom that you possibly can.
He went through hundreds of thousands of pounds, and John Wesley died penniless because he gave it all away. But rich will be his reward in heaven when he gets there and finds out there's a whole denomination that he never even tried to think of. John Wesley died, if you go to his church on City Road in London, England, it's an Anglican church, not a Methodist church. He and Charles never set out to start a denomination. They had a Bible society, small groups. Now it's a mighty church, denomination. Because of a man who said, I want to do all the good I can in all the ways I can, in all the places I can. And he started orphanages and missions and soup kitchens, and I could go on and on and on. That's why my daughter to this day is at a Methodist school, Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky, and you walk in, and in their chapel are the words, holy, 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 and under it, holiness unto the Lord. To live for others. William Booth, that great Methodist who started the Salvation Army, was on his deathbed, and with this I'll close. He was known for his emphasis on sanctification and personal holiness. On their big bass drums to this day, it says blood and fire and has a symbol of God the Holy Spirit. When he sent on his deathbed this one telegram, and all the people were together from England and America, all the Salvation Army, their annual conference, they were eagerly awaiting what this telegram said. The messenger came up to the platform and opened it, and it had one word: others. Others. When we make our lives sanctified, set apart with love, demonstrated through humility and holiness, we live not for ourselves, but for others, to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Not unto us, not unto us be glory, but unto your name, O God. I pray, Father, that you would continue through other scriptures, through other words, through these, to speak to us. That we would be more than challenged, but that we might be obedient. If God the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today and you just say, Mark, I'd like to be included in your closing prayer. I'm asking God to do his deeper work in me, to give me a fresh filling of his love and of his Holy Spirit, that I might serve him and others and be sanctified from sin to serve the living God. Would you just raise your hand? Wherever you are, God bless you, and you, and you. Now, Lord, I ask that you would give us open doors of opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say one last disclaimer. The opening of Billy Graham's book on the Holy Spirit, he tells this story. He said, to bring a message on the Holy Spirit is a little bit like the American Indian, Native American Indian, who went out of the mountains down to the sea to see the ocean for the first time, and his people, none of this tribe, had ever seen the ocean. And someone gave him a mason jar, and he said, oh, this is great. He filled it up with the ocean, with the sea. He said, now I can go back and show my people what the ocean is like. He says, that's about what it's like for a preacher to try to tell you what the Holy Spirit is like. We know that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. Not just for power,
But that the same Holy Spirit that moved holy men of old through the inspiration might give us illumination, because the word isn't given for information, but for transformation. To change us from the inside out and to make unholy people, sinful people, holy people. It can be a crisis. It is certainly a process. And I hope when you hit the wall, when you come to the crisis, that you'll decide to let it be a process all the days of your life. Amen? Amen.